Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Okay, Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was bought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governor of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letter. The king also had sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king has said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it."
Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks to us, that you're a God who has given us your word, that we can have it in front of us, that we can hear you speak and that your spirit is at work in it as well. And I just pray, Lord, today that you will, again, move our hearts towards you, to know you deeper and to live for you. And Lord, help me to preach your word faithfully, to be faithful to your word as we receive it today, so that, Lord, we can live a life that does honor and glorify you. So we do pray for that now. Amen. I wanted to start off today talking about a shoe brand. And one of the guys in our church, he's a big fan of Adidas, but I'm actually going to talk about Nike today. There's a documentary that came out. Oh, actually, a movie that came out. It was like a documentary called Air. It's all about Nike. Now, I know Adidas is good and all, but did you know Nike is one of the biggest, it is the biggest selling shoe brand in the world? Like, it's miles ahead of Adidas. And I know some of you guys like Adidas here. But back in the day, in the 80s, early 80s, Nike were actually really small time. They were, you know, only big in the running and jogging shoes department. Back then, with basketball specifically, Adidas and Converse and Reebok were miles ahead. They were the more popular brand. And so there's this movie that was made talking about the rise of Nike called Air. Now, you can imagine why it's called Air, because it's all about how Nike rose to fame because of Michael Jordan and the Jordan basketball shoe. Back then, Nike had no real presence in the basketball department. And so the marketing guy back then, this is like 1980s, 1984, I think it was, the marketing guy for Nike was told, here's $250,000, invest it into NBA players so we can start getting a foot into that door through basketball shoes, right, to get popular with that. So he was told, find three NBA players that, you know, you can invest this money, the endorsements and you know, famous guys to promote their brand. Instead, he took a risk. The marketing guy took a risk with a new guy, a new rookie called Michael Jordan. He had not yet won any trophies or championships in the NBA. He was 21 years old, fresh out of college in the NBA, but his future was promising. They had high hopes that he'd be successful to sell a lot of shoes, and they projected in the first 3 years of signing him on, Nike would make $3 million in the first 3 years of selling Jordan shoes. But you know what? Within the very first year, they made $126 million from sales. That's crazy. Now, this movie talks all about it, and it talks about how, like, Jordan's mum plays a pivotal role in getting that contract as well, pushing for rights and royalties for every shoe sold. It revolutionized athletes. It revolutionized athletes collaborating with brands. And it's why today, Michael Jordan, if you guys know anything about the athlete, he's the wealthiest athlete of all time, worth like $3.5 billion because his Air Jordan Nike shoes make him a few hundred million a year. It's a wild story. Okay, I was really fascinated when I was watching it. And the team at Nike at the time, they were so desperate. And you just see this sort of, this movie that's all about this, it's sort of inspiring, but it's all about taking a big risk to invest everything you have on Michael Jordan. And it pays off though. And now they're the biggest shoe company in the world. That's Nike's story. And it's crazy. A wild story of risk and vision that this guy had and putting it all into seeing their brand grow, building the brand Nike. Now, I think of that story, and I think that story, and it came out a couple of years ago, I think that movie, it hit hard because it's really the narrative of our age, isn't it? Have a vision for your life, take risks, go out and chase your dreams and invest it all, hoping it'll pay off, right? The entrepreneurial mindset, you know, the Diary of a CEO, the go big or go home mindset. We're being told that life is too short. Have a dream and spend your life chasing that dream. It's the algorithms, isn't it? It's our generation. It's the algorithms that are flooding us with videos of influencers saying, you can live the dream if you just hustle, follow these five steps to achieving your dreams, living out that vision for your life. And so we'll take risks, won't we? We'll take risks in life. We'll invest in the stock market and cryptocurrency. We'll take the risk of quitting our jobs to pursue happiness. We'll risk meeting strangers on dating apps because we're hoping to find love. And we'll do the vision boards, won't we? People would say, yeah, do a vision board. And society will tell you, just manifest it and it'll happen. And we live in this era, don't we? This era of history where we're encouraged to take these great risks to achieve our dreams. And if you're not, well, you're not living life to the fullest, are you? You're not living life to its fullest potential. And I wonder, with this narrative around us, is that the same story for you and I? I'm curious as well, would it or should it be any different for you if you're a Christian? Should your vision in life be different to the world around us? Should our goals and ambitions be different to your peers? Think about it. What does faithfulness as Christians look like when it comes to our outlook on life with goals and plans and a vision for our future? Do we live chasing after our dreams as our priority in our life? Or are we living out God's vision for us as his people? Nehemiah here in this chapter, he's going to give us some answers for that question. But my hope is that we'll all be captivated by this greater vision and see that taking risks in this life, it's not about us. We get to take risks for God, and none of those risks will be wasted. So let's rehash where we are today. The setting to remind you, we're in 445 BC. And Nehemiah historically should be the last book of our Bibles because after Nehemiah, there's silence until Jesus comes. There's about 400 years of silence until Jesus comes. But this is Nehemiah, the last book historically of Israel, God's people Israel that we have in the Bibles, in our Bibles. And they're here under the rule of the Persian Empire. Okay, so they're in exile. They're away from Israel. They're away from Jerusalem. Babylon conquered them first, and they were taken away from Jerusalem. And then Ezra, in the book of Ezra, at the end of Daniel, you hear about how Persia comes in. And then in Ezra, the one right before Nehemiah, it talks about the rebuilding efforts. King Cyrus of Persia allows Ezra, a group of people, to go back and start rebuilding the temple and the city. And that's what happens in Ezra. Now we're in Nehemiah. Lastly, we heard from Nehemiah that he was given a report that their rebuilding efforts were how they were going, and he was grieving it because the condition of Jerusalem was that the city walls were still broken. They were still in ruin. The people were still in distress and disgrace, and it led him to pray. It led him to grieve and pray and fast and to bring it before God, God to praying that God will restore his people and his city. That's where chapter 1 finishes. It finishes with us also telling us that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. So that means he worked, he lived in the capital, Susa, that was the capital of Persia at the time, and he had access to the king as sort of this high-ranking official who brought wine to the king. So chapter 2 on the screen, like I encourage you to keep your Bibles open throughout when I preach, but you can follow along a little bit on the screen here if you can read it. I'm just going to summarize what happens here in the first five verses here. But he's just spent months praying and fasting that God will provide a way to restore the city, and now he's in the presence of the king of Persia. It's giving us a hint that he's probably at some festival or banquet where it's noticeable. You know, he's about to bring wine to the king, but it's noticeable that he's looking really sad, a little bit upset. And he's never appeared sad before the king. He's probably quite professional, always remained professional in his job, but today he's looking a bit gloomy. That's Nehemiah. Naturally, the king is curious, what's going on? What's up with you? Why so sad? We hear in this moment, Nehemiah, verse here, this paragraph, I was very much afraid, right before verse 3, but I said to the king, right? So he comes to the king, he's sad and he's a bit afraid. He starts off with saying, long live the king, right? May the king live forever. I don't know what he's doing there. Maybe he's just buttering him up a little bit, you know, just before he gets into it. Another way of saying, it's not you, don't worry. It's a me problem, not you problem. But he's sad. He's sad because the place where his ancestors are from and buried is in ruins. The gates are up in flames. So he shares that with the king. The king follows up with another question, and there's a split second here. What is it that you want? Then I pray to the God of heaven before he answers. Right, I want to pick up on that because that's really interesting. He's afraid. What does he do? He prays before he speaks to the king. Because he's afraid because potentially what he's going to say could put him on bad terms with the king. Like whenever you know, he's holding his cards, you know, you got to be careful what you're going to say to the king. He's going to ask for a favor. He's going to ask for a list of favors. But he's going to ask God first to help him. You might have heard Christians call this like an arrow prayer. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before. Like you're shooting an arrow up to the sky, shooting an arrow prayer up to God. That's what he does here. This that moment where you say, "Oh God, help me in this moment," and then you get on with it. Like that moment where I don't know if you guys do. You guys do arrow prayers? I do arrow prayers all the time. When you're talking to someone and you're like, "I'm going to pray for you," and then you say a quick arrow prayer for them. You know that sort of thing. Nehemiah involves God here before he asks, brings this request to the king because it's no small thing. To ask the king of Persia for a favor, that's a big deal as an Israelite. So he shoots an arrow prayer up to God, and then he shoots his shot with the king. You guys know, he shoots his shot, as in a lot of shooting in basketball lingo today. Shooting a shot, all right, having a go. Okay, we all know what that means, take a chance, see what happens. It's from basketball originally, you know, shoot your shot. But yeah, no one's nodding. We all know what shoot your shot, right? Like it's a young people thing. Usually in the context of, yeah, approaching your crush, shoot your shot. Okay, so he's shooting a shot with the king. Okay, He's prayerfully, depending on God, courageously shoots his shot. Now, please, I know we live in an anxious generation. We do. There's a lot of anxiety around, increasingly more people more fearful of giving things a go. We've got to put ourselves out there sometimes. We've got to take risks. I know some of you are shy. Some of us are fearful to speak up. You know, some of us are scared to pick up our phones when it rings. We need to shoot our shot sometimes. You've heard the quote, you miss every shot you don't take, right? I'm not here to sound like inspirational speaker. I'm not trying to be that. But Nehemiah, he shows us what faithful courage looks like, doesn't he? Prayerful dependence and then taking a risk. Taking a risk for God, all right? To step up and be bold. Nehemiah cares about honoring God as his priority. So for many of us, shooting our shot as a Christian might look like being in our workplace and standing up for our integrity and our faith and talking about our church life, uncertain of the response we'll get from the people around us. Shooting your shot might be asking that friend to come check out church or ask them what they think about Jesus. It's a risk, isn't it? It's a risk because they might appreciate the invitation and come along, or they might outright flatly reject you. It might even get really hard because they might ask you really hard questions about Christianity that you might have no idea how to answer. But prayerfully and courageously, you'd still rather take the shot, wouldn't you? Now, here's the reason why it's a risk for Nehemiah here, because the king actually already rejected the building of the walls. This same king, King Artaxerxes. If you look in Ezra, this is in 4:17-22, there's letters going from the people around Jerusalem. They're complaining about the Jews building, and it goes to Artaxerxes, the king, and he replies to these people in a letter, "Greetings, the letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that the city, Jerusalem, has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men, the Jews, to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests?" Okay, so this is Ezra, right? About 15, 20 years before Nehemiah's time. King Artaxerxes has already stopped the building of the city. And so what's Nehemiah going to ask? Hey, I want to go back and rebuild the city, right? There's a risk there that he might get rejected by the king because the king has already halted the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So naturally, he's a bit afraid. That makes sense, right? He's a bit afraid to make this request. But there's also, secondly, he's asking for a lot. You know, remember his role. He's the cupbearer to the king. He's the guy who's drinking the wine, making sure it's not poisoned before it gets, you know. He was trusted. A trusted cupbearer. Who's going to do that role now if he goes back to Jerusalem for however long he's going to go for, many years? Not only that, not only is he asking for permission to go, which does get granted, he then continues to ask for more stuff. All right, so from verse 7 onwards, from verse 7 there in the middle, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah." So he's asking for letters. "Can you write me letters and then I can give it out to people so then I can get through all the, you know, get to Jerusalem safely." He asks for a letter to give to this guy called Asaph. Now, Asaph is just an officer in charge of the lumberyard, the forest where the timber comes from. He wants timber to rebuild the fence as well. And so he's asking for more stuff from the king, more favors. But he makes this request, and read verse 8. Read verse 8 at the end. "And because the gracious hand of God, my God, was on me, the king granted my request." How good is that? He puts all these favors before God, and he's fearful, he's praying, but he shoots his shot, and the king just grants it all. He allows him to go back. He allows him to get letters. He's allowing him to get timber from the forest. All these things are happening. And Nehemiah, he gives the glory to God. We're seeing God's providence and his provision through a king. God planned it out, and Nehemiah entrusted himself to God's plans. And he steps out in faith before this Persian king, and God graciously blesses him. His courageous, prayerful action so that the people can be restored, so that the city can be no longer in ruin. Without God, Nehemiah would not have been able to pull this off. God grants grace to his people in disgrace. God grants grace to his people in disgrace. And so Nehemiah, he acknowledges that. "The gracious hand of God was on me." So Nehemiah travels from Susa to Jerusalem. This is a map I showed you last week. I'll show it to you again. It's pretty far. Susa is where modern-day Iran is, and then that's Iraq in the middle, and that's Israel, Jerusalem, Palestine, where, you know, that's where it is today. And so that's about 1,400 kilometers in a straight line, but there is no straight line in terms of travel, so it's going to take him a few months on horseback. All right, he's going a far way. There's no direct flight. Let's pick it up from verse 11 then. What happens? I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no mount with me except the one I was riding on. He goes on from verse 13. I won't read it all to you, but he explains how he does a walk around town, like a prayer walk, but he's, you know, looking at the damage. He's going to walk around town. I found this diagram, actually, that might be helpful. So he talks about different gates, okay? The Jackal Well, the Valley Gate, the Dung Gate, Fountain Gate, King's Pool. Here's a little, I don't know if you can see that, you probably can't, it's very small, but the Valley Gate's at the bottom there, Jackal's Well, Dung Gate, Fountain Gate, so he's probably around that side of the walls and walking around to inspect the damage, okay? From the Valley Gate to the Dung Gate to the Fountain Gate, examining the wall, he's coming up with a plan. And I think there's a lot of wisdom here, right? Like, he's not just going head first into this, like, you know, like a some sort of, you know, There's some sort of arrogance there. No, he's going in and he's trying to get wisdom on how do we rebuild this wall. He's not going to be spontaneous and thoughtless. He's going to come up with a strategy. And when he does, he comes to the people finally. Like we said, like it was read in verse 17, I said to them, so he's approaching the people there that are living there, the Jews. He says, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I'll keep going. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king has said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Now, if you ever hear sermons on Nehemiah from other churches or online, you might often hear Nehemiah is portrayed as this great leader. And you can see why, right? Especially here in this chapter. He's strategizing, he's planning, he's prayerfully relying on God, and he's confidently here leading the people, helping them to see what needs to be done. He wants to help them see and feel the trouble that they're in and see that the good work that they could be involved in. And he doesn't, and just the language there, like this is like a we thing. He speaks as one with them. He's in the trenches using that language, come let us rebuild so we will no longer be in disgrace. He's one with the people. And he knows that there's this brokenness that they're all experiencing with the city in ruins. It means God's glory as well. They're a people of God, but God's glory and reputation is in ruins. It means that people are experiencing that ruin. They're in disgrace. And Nehemiah is showing them, and he's empowering them. Something must be done. We have to do something, guys. I love that about this chapter. There's a lot of leadership books out there these days in the self-help section usually, but there's one that's a bestseller. I don't know if you guys have come across this. A lot of people have. This one looks really intimidating, doesn't it? Extreme Ownership, How U.S. Navy SEALs Lead and Win, right? That's how I read in my head. I don't know about you, but I don't know if you read this, but I've read parts of it, and it's quite interesting. It talks about how to succeed as a leader. In the Navy, you have to have this extreme ownership of your role and responsibility. The performance of your team falls on you. You have to believe in the mission. You have to empower and inspire the team. You are as strong as your weakest member, something like that. You have to leave your ego at the door and be okay with being wrong and learning from others. Be a student. You have to also prioritize. You have to plan. You have to act decisively. A lot of things that are quite hard for a lot of people to do. And so it's a bestseller for a reason. But the Bible did it first. Come on, right? Some of these principles are found here with Nehemiah. He's taking responsibility for the mission he's been given. He's empowering people, planning, prioritizing, acting decisively. He's owning it. Extreme ownership. He walks the city walls to come up with a strategy and plan. He gets to know the situation and has a God-given vision for the future and the city and the people. He then involves the people. He gathers his team. He doesn't try to do it on his own. He's not some savior figure trying to do it all on his own. He's not some narcissistic dictator who's forcing people to do something against their will either. He's in the trenches with them. Come, let us rebuild. See, those principles might be helpful for leaders, but they're helpful for Christians too. For all of us, any of us. We don't do Christianity alone. We do it with others in community. We inspire one another through encouragement and support and empowering each other. We serve in teams. We have a serving teams day coming up. We have a mission that God has called us to build and prayerfully depend on Him and to live out faithfulness with wisdom. See, Nehemiah, he isn't doing it simply because he's the most competent person in the room. Remember verse 18, what did it say? I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king has said to me. This is all happening because God is at work. It's not because Nehemiah is some awesome cupbearer, like he's really good at holding a cup of wine. No, it's not that. It's not that he's super persuasive and used his big brain to convince the king to win him over. And it's not about King Artaxerxes either, that he's some sort of a kind benefactor to Israel. It's because God is behind it. God's gracious hand was upon him. To entrust our plans under God's hand, to know that he is in control. Well, isn't that just humility? Isn't that dependence? Isn't that the character every Christian is called to cultivate? You see, for Nehemiah, he took a risk. But he took a risk because he knows he's got a big God, a big backer behind him. God who's governing every step and has planned the path ahead of him. He prayed and he trusted and he took the opportunity and God blessed it. Because that's precisely the vision God has for Nehemiah and his people. Nehemiah's vision wasn't about him. It was about God and his kingdom and his glory, that the city will get rebuilt and the people restored to him. That was God's plan, and Nehemiah was on board with that. God imprinted that blueprint on Nehemiah's heart from the very first chapter we read. Nehemiah wasn't anyone special. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. His job title was a cupbearer to the king. Like, you could say he worked in the government as a public servant. Admittedly, you know, high up in the ranks, but that's what he was. But he gives up his position, doesn't he, in the palace. Probably a position of prestige and comfort, a bit of luxury for him. But he travels months to go to Jerusalem, leaving the palace to go to a broken city, to a broken people, because he wants to play his part in actioning God's vision and plan for his kingdom. And how do the people respond? They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." If you have a different version of the Bible, the translation is better said, "Let's rise up and build." And that's intentional, I think, because the walls are torn down. Let's rise up. Let's rise up and build. Now, with any vision and plan in life, we can't assume it's all rainbows and lollipops, right? There will be challenges. And the first challenge was, one, to get the king's approval, but we come across another here with opposition from the surrounding people. We skipped over in verse 10, but let me go back to it. Verse 10, 19 and 20, we read about it. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. They were annoyed that people were wanting to care about Israel. Verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem, another dude, the Arab, heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Right, they were threatening them. These guys are officials of surrounding regions around Jerusalem. They got wind that Nehemiah's, you know, rebuilding. We're going to hear more about them later throughout the book of Nehemiah. They come back again, and their opposition, that gets more intense. They don't want the walls to be rebuilt. They don't want this city to have its independence, its own identity. Here's something you might not know, and I'm going to share a personal experience here. There's going to be opposition when you want to do God's work, okay? When you want to live out God's vision for your life and live for Him, there's always going to be opposition when it comes to building the church. You know, our church, Providence, started here 10 years ago as a church plant, right? It began with a vision that we felt called to pursue building God's church. And I don't think what we did was as faithful as Nehemiah, and we can't compare by any means. But in a small way, I feel this. To start a new church and build a community means sacrifices are going to be made. You're going to have to make sacrifices. We had to work and plan and propose and involve people to see the church start. Did you know we had opposition? It wasn't fun. It was really hard. I heard through the grapevine people gossiping about us, slandering us, saying things about our church plan before we even launched, before we even could give it a good shot. There were many times in the first 6 months where Heidi and I, we just wanted to pack our bags and give up. And we only survived our first year because God was gracious. Because there were people, he brought people into our midst, some people still here in this church who gave us encouragement, who said, let's rise up and build. Not in those exact words, but that's how they encouraged us. They were on board. And so here in chapter 2, we start seeing the reality that there will be opposition. It's not going to be some easy walk in the park when we serve God, when we want to build his church, when we want to serve his kingdom. Just like pursuing any dream and ambition, we know there's going to be heartache and pain, sacrifices, and often opposition to have those dreams realized. And particularly doing God's work in the world. It's going to come in all forms and types and might come as spiritual opposition as well. You know, for example, it's hard to remain single in the Lord if you're single, unmarried. Or to be married, it's hard. And to raise kids in the Lord, that's also hard. It'll be hard to work a secular job and do it for the Lord. It'll be hard to live for the Lord with our wealth and our possessions and our time and our resources. There'll be things that will want to stop us from doing that, from honoring God with our lives, both internally, our own sin, but externally as well from the pressures around us. Yet at the same time, we're called to face those challenges, to step out in faith, to take risks and entrust it to God. See verse 20? This is how Nehemiah answers them. The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. Okay? The God of heaven will give us success. He's not saying God will give us success for our vision boards, okay? Or our career ambitions. He's not saying God will give us success that we'll be prosperous and wealthy in this life. He's saying success for God's kingdom and God's plans. Nehemiah had the vision. He had the plan, God's plan, and he took risks. But while he might be a good example to follow, there's an even better leader to look to, isn't there? A better leader to model off. You see, Jesus, he left the comforts of heaven to be in our world, to be born as a carpenter's son, to be amongst average people, to sit with them, to teach them, to feed them, to love them. It wasn't comfortable. There was opposition that he faced. And he didn't just take a risk. He eventually sacrificed his very life to serve and love a broken people so that he could build the church, so that he could restore us back to God, so that we could have a relationship with God. That was God's plan. And Jesus lived out that vision God gave him for his life perfectly. Oh, I imagine it wasn't easy. To walk a day in Jesus' shoes, it would have been so hard. He experienced opposition, betrayal, abandoned by his closest disciples and friends in the moment of need. He was beaten up, hung on the cross with nails that pierced his hands and feet. His life was given to bear the weight of sin upon himself and receive the punishment and wrath of God that was reserved for us. Jesus lived out God's plans faithfully so that we could be saved through faith in him. And so we have to ask ourselves, then, what is God's plan for you and I if we are saved? If we've been saved, aren't Christians called to live and be aligned with God's vision for our lives? To take risks and make investments of time and money and energy? To pursue and be faithful to his plan that he has for us and his church? I think too often we get so blinded by the temporary, the allure of worldly success and worldly comfort and worldly pleasure. And we're bombarded with that message to chase after our dreams, manifest them, and it spills into our churches where the message becomes diluted. And we hear Christians say, God just wants me to be happy. Happiness is the goal? Well, and what about God's vision for the world? What about the salvation of souls? What about where the Bible says, take up your cross and die to self? Well, that can wait. But that can wait till after I achieve my dreams and happiness. And we're so sold on this false message that the gospel is just about that individual personal happiness while the world around us is broken and dying. Friends, let's rise up and build. Let's do that rebuilding in our own lives. Let's kill the sin in our lives and let's pursue love and grace towards others. We want to see others restored to God. It's a good work. The God of the universe will grant us success. This work is meaningful, it's purposeful, it's life-transforming, it's life-giving. When we get to serve God and align our plans and vision with His. Now, hear me, I'm not telling you to quit your day job, and although some of you might, but we can bring our careers and our wealth and our relationships and our friendships and our marriages and our families and our hobbies under the sovereignty of God and live in a way that seeks His glory, not our own. That's what the Christian life is. Sacrifices will be made. To be aligned with God's vision in life, to live out His vision, sacrifices will be made. We have to place our ambitions and dreams and endeavors, our vision boards, under His sovereign hand. Sacrifices will be made and opposition may come. It won't be easy. To live in a way that seeks to love God and love our neighbor, in a way that seeks to make disciples of all nations, that's the great commandment, the great commission, right? Given to disciples of Jesus. That's what faithfulness is going to look like. At Providence, we've actually just rephrased that, the great commission and great commandment. Love Jesus, love each other, love our world. That's the vision God has given us, a plan for our lives, far bigger than any of our own ambitions and dreams and far more worthwhile. It has eternal impact. This short life and your vision board, it can't give you more than just this temporary life. So why wouldn't we take risks? Why wouldn't we joyfully sacrifice when we have a big God that has our backs and has secured us life and love and peace and joy in Christ? But as you do that, though, manage your expectations. It might not always work out the way you planned. Success isn't always going to look like the way you want it to look like. Your plans of serving God might not turn out well. You might get rejected. There might be failures along the way. Expect it. Expect it because the world is broken. But trust that God is sovereign. And He has worked out all things for our good and His glory. The risks we take, the investments we make, the ministry and mission we do in serving God will not be wasted. So let's challenge what our understanding is of being a Christian. Consider the vision for your life that you have. And ask yourself, if you're living for God, or are you just living for yourself with a veneer of Christianity? Maybe we need to do some planning. Maybe we need to sit down and count the cost. Because there is a cost in being a Christian. But it's so worthwhile when you know Jesus. We have a treasure in the gospel. And that means we can joyfully reevaluate our dreams and our ambitions and place them under God's vision for our lives. We can take up our cross because we don't need to chase after accolades or achievements and our dreams and our ambitions, looking for worldly admiration and success. We've received success in Christ. It's Him that we can boast in and what He's achieved for us. And when the end comes, and when we stand before God and you lived your life pursuing Jesus and God's vision for us, there'll be no regrets. There'll be no regrets with the risks we took for the kingdom. Only gladness. There's only going to be gladness knowing your life was lived to its fullest potential because your life was lived for God, whose presence you get to enjoy forever. Let me finish with this. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this to the church. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We can build and serve the kingdom of God confidently and be reassured knowing that our work is not in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus is our Savior. He's our Savior who forgives our sins and He rebuilds our lives and He restores us to you. Thank you that we get the privilege to play a role in building your kingdom in this world, that we get to build up your people, the church. And Lord, we pray now that you'll give us courage. You'll give us a determination like Nehemiah, that we'll be able to share your vision, that we'll be able to take risks and serve your cause in this world for the sake of your glory and for our good. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.